As we talked about last Sunday evening, when the Calvinist reads Romans chapter 9, he loses sight of the entire text, the purpose for the text, which, as we mentioned, we talked about last Sunday evening. And he concludes that God, instead of giving a few unmerited privileges, such as being entrusted with the holy oracles or being given special covenants, that he causes some to be lost and some to be saved instead. He reads Romans 9 and applies it personally rather than in the way that it is intended. And those two things are not the same. What God did with respect to Israel as a nation is not the same as what he does with people and salvation. Now, tonight I'd like to begin by considering a few comments on Romans 9 that have been made by Calvinists so that you don't have any misunderstanding as to what their position is. I know we talked about what Romans 9 says and what they say a little bit about that, but I want to give some direct quotations. The first one is from Barnhouse, who is a renowned Calvinist. Listen to what he says. Almost all babes in Christ will wonder if their decision did not have something to do with their salvation. Okay? So let me stop here. You would not do it the same way a Calvinist was, but to apply it to us, perhaps you heard some sermons or studied with some folks, and you thought, you know, I have been convicted of sin. I need to repent. I need to become a Christian. And then after you do that, you might wonder, did I become a Christian because of the decision that I made? That's what he's talking about. And he says, no, you didn't. Almost all babes in Christ will wonder if their decision did not have something to do with their salvation. Our text sets forth a categorical denial of any such thought. So, basing this on Romans 9, if you decided to become a Christian, no, you didn't. You didn't make that decision. You just didn't. And you might think you did, but you did not. Here's another one from Pink. Before the foundation of the world, God made a choice, a selection, an election. Before his omniscient eye stood the whole of Adam's race. And from it, he singled out a people and predestined them unto the adoption of children, predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son, ordained them unto eternal life. Now, some of those are scriptural quotations. So I hope that you know what he has done is taking out some things that God did foreordain, but he's tying it into personal salvation. God did determine that Jesus would die on the cross for our sins. He did determine that those who obeyed him would be adopted as children. He did ordain that we would all be conformed to the image of his son. But he did not ordain who was going to be saved and lost from the very beginning. But that's what Pink is saying he did. So you throw in some scriptural passages, and some people are going to possibly believe what he is saying, thinking that he knows what he's talking about in every aspect if he quotes scriptures in some aspects. But let's go to another one, this by Calvin, and this will make it much clearer. By predestination, we mean the eternal decree of God, you notice eternal, by which he determined with himself whatever he wished to happen with regard to every man. Now you might not have seen that as clearly in Pink's statement, but you can't miss it here with Calvin. Which he determined from eternity with regard to every man. All are not created on equal terms. Can you imagine somebody saying that? All are not created on equal terms, but some are preordained to eternal life. Others are preordained to eternal damnation. And accordingly, as each has been created for one or the other of these ends, we say that he has been predestined to life or death. And that's John Calvin, whom most denominations still follow to this day. He continues, "We will say, then, that Scripture clearly proves this much, that God, by his eternal and immutable counsel, determined once for all those whom it was his pleasure one day to admit to salvation, and those whom, on the other hand, it was his pleasure to doom to destruction." Really? His pleasure to doom to destruction? We'll say a little bit more about that later on. But, you know, here is God, and he's determining beforehand without any faith, without any obedience, without anything having been done at all. He's sitting there determining before Adam's even created who's going to be saved and who's going to be lost. And it was his pleasure to admit some to salvation. See, it's not your choice. It's his choice. And if you're lost, that's his choice too. His pleasure to doom to destruction. Those whom he dooms to destruction are excluded from access to life by a just and blameless, but at the same time, incomprehensible judgment. Well, that's the one thing I'll agree with him on. It is incomprehensible. Who can understand a divine being such as God acting in that way? Now, that's the end of the quotes. The gospel, according to Calvin, then, has nothing to do with any decision that an individual ever makes. The one who thinks his heart is touched by the word of God, prompting him to respond and obey the gospel, has simply made an erroneous judgment about his free will. He doesn't have any. God decided before the world was created that he would be saved. Therefore, God sent him the faith. See, you didn't develop faith based on what you heard from the scriptures. God sent that faith to you, according to Calvin. And repentance too, because even with that faith, you wouldn't be able to repent on your own. So God sent you faith and repentance so that you would obey, but you had nothing to do with it. God simply decided the time was ripe for this person's heart to be moved. All right, now, to help bolster this argument, Calvinists like to quote from Acts 13:48, which was read for us just a moment ago. Let's read it again. "Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been ordained," the King James says, "to eternal life believed." See, says the Calvinist, this verse proves that Calvin was right. God decided before the world was created who would be saved, and the ones he ordained believed. Well, the first thing that one might reply to such a position is, well, if they were specifically and individually ordained, what else could they do but believe? That's hardly to their credit. If, according to Calvin, God had picked these out to give them faith, what else could they do but believe? So why is there any credit accrued to them whatsoever? These Gentiles certainly did not share Calvin's perspective because, notice, they glorified the word of the Lord, which gave them the opportunity for salvation. Nowhere does it say they glorified God because they had already been selected, but they gave the glory to God for his word, which enabled them. But of course, what do we need the word for it if God's going to send you faith anyway? The word is rather superfluous and irrelevant. Now, this takes place when Paul is in a synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, which begins back up in Acts chapter 13 and verse 14. And every single person who is gathered together that day just happens to believe. It was ordained by God. In other words, look at what the verse says again, according to the Calvinist interpretation. And as many has been had been appointed to eternal life believe. As many as had been. So apparently all of those that God wanted saved were there on that occasion. As many as were appointed to believe that God had chosen way before the beginning of the earth and had ordained them all to believe. They were all there together. Why, that's the most convenient miracle since God brought all the animals to Noah. He brought all the people in the area there, all of those who were ordained to eternal life, so that they could hear Paul preach. And what a relief for Paul. Instead of having to preach several times, he can just deliver one sermon and everybody who's ordained is there. So that is very, very convenient. God brought everyone together he had ordained to believe. Never mind having an evangelistic campaign in that area. Why? Why would you need one? God already brought together everybody who was ordained to believe. One sermon reached them all. Boy, would I like to have that. It would be nice if everybody in this area who needed to hear a sermon on a particular day showed up. I would like that. It would save a lot of time and a lot of repetition. But this is evangelism the way men would like it to be. One sermon covers everything. Of course, we cannot help but wonder why we read verse 49. If the Calvinist interpretation of Acts 13:48 is true, and the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all that region. What? I thought they were all there. But apparently not. The word of the Lord was spread throughout the entire region. Well, what about Acts 13:48? Because on the surface, it does seem like it agrees with the Calvinist position. McGarvey points out that the word translated ordained in this verse is not employed in a single instance in the entire New Testament in the sense of foreordained. You can look at that word every time it appears in the New Testament, and it never once appears in the sense of foreordained as they would like for it to say. In fact, it doesn't even say foreordained here. It says ordained. But ordained is too close to foreordained for Calvinists for them to discern the difference between the two. Now, as you heard read earlier, and as I read, the New King James and the New American Standard, and surprisingly, even the NIV, all use the word appointed. Appointed, which softens the sentiment somewhat and doesn't tie it in so closely to the doctrine of foreordination. But Bartlett, who relies on Thayer, provides the most plausible explanation for this verse and its meaning. He writes, quote, "Ordained to eternal life, a bad rendering, as suggesting that human choice had no part in such unbelief. The idea is simply that of preparedness of heart." In other words, they were appointed. They appointed themselves by their response. They had a preparedness of heart that was willing to hear the message and not immediately reject it. Now, that last part I added. Let me go back to the quote. "The idea is simply that of preparedness of heart without any thought as to how that came about. This is clear from the account of the Jews' unreadiness, that they judged themselves unworthy," in the sense that's found in Matthew 22:8. "The wedding is ready, but they were bidden were not worthy. They judged themselves unworthy as making light of it," verse 5. "Thus, all is conceived to turn ultimately on man's own choice." Like the Pharisees in Luke chapter 7, verse 30, and by the way, I'm still quoting, the Jews rejected for themselves the counsel of God. No divine decree ordained that result either way. The best rendering would then be, they were disposed or found or disposed to eternal life. That is, the credit goes to them, not to something God did before the world was created. Resuming the quote, which preserves the exact shade of the verb, which means to set in order, arrange, or dispose, and has just that degree of ambiguity which belongs to the original. So in other words, it is a difficult phrase, but Bartlett and others have made it as best they can to show how you bring it about. On the positive side, some judge themselves worthy of eternal life by accepting and obeying the gospel. Others judge themselves unworthy. Some are disposed to listen and obey. Some are not disposed to listen and obey. And you've met people in both camps. You may have studied with people in both camps. Now, in light of the problems with Calvinistic interpretation highlighted by McGarvey, this explanation of the verse by Bartlett that we just read seems to make a great deal of sense. It's understandable. When the Word of God was preached, there were these two responses, belief and unbelief. God did not force the Jews to reject the gospel. They judged themselves unworthy. Nor did God force the Gentiles to accept it, but they were disposed to eternal life. They were willing to listen. They were ready for it. Those preaching the word today, we all find those same responses in individuals. Some will dismiss Jesus immediately as the Son of God without hesitation, and others are disposed to hear about a solution for the problem of sin. Now, we've discussed Romans 9 and also something is used in relationship to that, Acts 13:48. Now we'd like to point out that if you're going to believe Calvinism, you have to deny the plain teaching of dozens of passages of Scripture. So as we look at some of these scriptures, I call this the RSC, Revised Standard Calvin, because you have to have a particular way of looking at this in order to come up with the explanations that he does. So although there are a few scriptures, such as Romans 9 or Acts 13:48, that on the surface seem to favor Calvinism, if you look at what the words mean, how they're used, if you look at the context, you find out they do not support Calvinism. And at the same time, there are scores of verses which contradict the false system of theology that Calvin invented. Well, he didn't invent it. He modified it and reworked it. It really came from Augustine in the 4th and 5th century. But consider how Barnhouse tries to handle passages in which it is clear that people have free will. For example, Revelation 22:17. Let's take a look at that. We'll read it the way it is, and we'll look at it the way it's been perverted. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. What's that? Issuing an invitation, right? And let him who hears say, come. And let him who thirsts come. And whoever desires, notice, whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely. Okay? Now, how can you read that and not see free will on the part of human beings? Well, here's how. Here is the explanation that Barnhouse has for this particular passage. Whoever will means whosoever determines. My next question is, who will determine to come to Christ? The answer from the whole of the Bible is that by himself, no man can determine to come to Christ. We read at the end of the Bible, let him who is athirst come, and whosoever will, whoever determines, let him take of the water of life freely. Revelation 22:17. Still quoting. I ask these solemn questions. Who will come? Who will determine? Who will take the water of life? The answer comes from the whole of the Bible. Nobody. 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 Then why are the promises there? They are there to prove the total depravity of man. What? That's what he says. God is not only sovereign, he has a sense of humor and a sick one at that. Imagine a parent saying to his crippled son, if you want your allowance, Junior, come to me. Come on, walk over here to me. And I'll give it to you. But Dad, I can't walk. I want to, but I can't. I know, son. Ha ha ha. I just wanted to call attention to that fact. Well, that's parallel to what they're saying. I want salvation. Well, but you can't. Whosoever wills, come. But you can't come. And God's just calling attention to the fact that you're born depraved and you can't do it. Now, how sick is that? Just think of all the fun God had inspiring scriptures to be written, but not meaning any of them. According to the RSC, Revised Standard Calvin, we should find the following in Genesis 4 and verse 7. God saying to Cain, and if you do well, will you not be accepted? But you can't do well, Cain. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. Yeah, because you really have no choice. And its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Well, but you can't rule over it. So God didn't even mean what he told Cain in this passage. I would have to enable you to rule over it, and I'm not going to do that. I'm going to make of you a bad example instead. That's what the Calvinist has to have God saying. Or let's take another familiar passage, Joshua 24:15. Choose you this day whom you will serve, but don't strain yourself because I already ordained which you would decide from the foundation of the world. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Poor, deluded Joshua. The whole Bible says nobody can make that decision on his own. Nobody. That's what Calvin has to do to the scriptures to get them to agree with his doctrine. Or let's take this scripture. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Although that's not altogether true, because I had quite a bit of pleasure arbitrarily dooming those before I even created Adam. Remember, God took pleasure in that? Quote from a Calvinist. So how do you reconcile that with a plain statement? I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked with, oh yes, God amused himself by deciding who would be a person of destruction. No, those two cannot be reconciled. But that the wicked turn from his way and live. Dream on. He doesn't have any power to do it. Even though the scripture says that he does. Turn you from your evil ways, for why will you die, O house of Israel? Ezekiel 33:11. Now, if Israel had studied Calvinism, which wasn't around back then, but if it had been, they could have answered, oh, Lord, you know why we must die. It's because you made us this way. It's because you fitted us as vessels of wrath, doomed to destruction, and we can't do anything else but die. But of course, Calvinism is false. These things are not true, but they have to twist all of the scriptures, and there are dozens and dozens, hundreds of scriptures. In fact, the whole Bible is predicated upon the fact that you have free will. But they have to destroy it and destroy every passage that gives you free will. Absurdity after absurdity could be produced from Genesis to Revelation. And you can start with Genesis 4:7 and end with Revelation 22:17, which we looked at. So, and all the passages in between that refute Calvinism. But Calvinists are so committed to their doctrine that it won't do you any good when you show them these things, for the most part. When Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden," they know that he could not have meant that, because they don't have the decision or the freedom to make that decision unless God made it for them. It would infringe on God's sovereignty, the Calvinist says. And of course, it is not possible for man to disappoint God, as we talked about last week. No, they will cling to their theology despite 1,000 plain verses of Scripture which demonstrate the fact that God gave us free will. They would reduce God to playing word games and deceiving his creatures. And if those tactics fail, some other approach will be sought after. Any desperate measure to cling to this error, so fond of it are they. What is it about this doctrine that inspires such loyalty? Who knows? Maybe it was just meant to be. Just kidding. That's not the case. It's because people do not have a love of the truth, 2 Thessalonians 2:10. And it's because it's because it takes away explaining evil behavior. Because God ordained everything. And so if I behave evilly, it's not because I made an evil choice, because God ordained it that way. We'll talk more about that in just a minute. Now, how do you handle Romans chapter 9 if you're studying with somebody and they bring this up? Number one, and this is on the back of the question sheet. Remember that what Romans 9 is discussing is that certain privileges have been given, but they do not affect salvation. God allowed Gentiles with faith to be saved, and many Israelites were lost despite the all of these things that they had, that God gave them. So the fact that they had certain privileges did not ever guarantee that salvation on their part. And so you have to look at the context and point that out. Number two, God allows Satan to seduce people with error who do not have a love of the truth. He did not create mankind without a love of the truth. We can either possess it or not possess it according to what we are interested in. Number three, Romans 9, which admittedly is difficult, cannot contradict dozens of passages that show clearly that we have free will. Whatever it means, it does not contradict what all the rest of the Bible says. And you have to approach any text that way. If there is a text that you're not sure about, that is unclear, that, you know, does it mean this or does it not mean this? You have to go by what the entire rest of the Bible says. It cannot contradict what is clear in the Scriptures. So the difficult passage must be interpreted in light of those that are clear and not ambiguous in any way at all. You can't say, this is what the difficult passage is, now let's explain away the 100 passages that say otherwise. It has to go the other way around. Number four, if free will does not exist, then everything, the world, and everything that is occurring in it is nothing more than a farce. God ordained Adam and Eve to fall, and then punish them for it. That's what you have to believe if you're a Calvinist. And that's what they do believe. He ordained that we cannot be saved and then cast us into hell for not doing what we never had the power to do in the first place. Likewise, people are rewarded for what they had no choice but to do. Well, why reward somebody if they didn't have any choice but to do it? Then number five, if Calvinism is true, then it is just like determinism. It is just like fatalism. Nobody can help anything. Why sentence a child molester to prison? He could not help it. Why try Nazis as war criminals? God ordained them to do what they did to the Jews. Why punish them for it? And by the way, if when you read of judges that do not sentence child molesters or give them 6 months when they have repeatedly harmed children year after year, they are either a fatalist, a determinist, or a Calvinist. And they need to be removed from their job, because they're not taking into account these people have free will. They obviously are thinking they don't have free will. But more than that, why are you trying to convince me that I don't have a free will when I have no ability to change my mind anyway? Why are Calvinists so eager to go out and change people's minds? Why are they so eager to say, your doctrine is wrong? Well, even if it is, I've been ordained to think this, and I can't change my mind anyway, so why are you bothering me? Or you can just tell them, I've been ordained to believe in free will. That'll make them upset. But their thing is inconsistent, and it contradicts the scriptures. And that's what we need to know and need to point out to people. I have seen some Calvinists that are very rabid in trying to spread their doctrine. I went into a Christian bookstore one time and got into a conversation. The assistant manager, I don't know how long he kept his job, got into a conversation. I mean, what do you think about this? What do you think about that? And I just went to look at some books. I didn't really go there to start an argument. But since he brought it up, I told him, and he gave some of the same answers. I brought up Genesis 4:7, and he said, well, you know, God knew that he didn't have the capability to do anything other than what he did. And, of course, I'm just amazed at this. But when all is said and done, why are you trying to convert me to your position when you know I can't be converted? I've been ordained to believe in free will, according to your doctrine. No, I wasn't ordained to that, except that I was disposed to listen, like anybody else that Paul preached to in the book of Acts. And if you have obeyed the gospel, you were willing to listen. You made up your own mind. Nobody forced you. God didn't make you become a Christian, and he won't make you stay a Christian. We know that from the fact that we've unfortunately had to withdraw fellowship from more than a dozen people in the last couple of years. People who were here, who were members, some for a long period of time, some for a short, were not disposed to stay here. They judged themselves unworthy of the gospel. Even after years, they judged themselves unworthy. We all have free will. And if you have not obeyed the gospel, we encourage you to use your free will this evening to accept what the Bible says, to believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, to repent of your sins. God's not going to ordain that you do that. That's something you have to determine. Are your sins and the pleasures of sin more important to you than the kingdom of heaven, than salvation, than eternal life? If they are, don't obey the gospel. But if you think salvation is more important and the hope of eternal life is more important, then come naming Jesus as the Son of God, repenting of your sins, and being willing to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If we can help you in any spiritual way, manner this way, come while we stand and while we sing.